Good to see everyone tonight. Please open your Bible now to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Lord willing, we will try to get through this chapter. Lord willing, we'll try to get through this chapter. Now you can hear me, as if you had a problem before. But nevertheless, it's so good to work our way through. You know, and a lot of times you'll read portions of Scripture and you just kind of get lost in so much detail instead of taking the time to meditate and ask yourself fundamental question is, why did God give us this? What are we supposed to take away from this? What is his intended meaning beside giving us, we're in the historical book, history, events, people, places. They're all to teach us something for our learning, to be comforted by Scripture, to know the will of God, and to know and understand how God is revealing himself through his word, through a historical narrative rather than just simply what they call a didactic method of like the letters and the epistles in the New Testament. They're just statements of fact, declarative statements. And here we have weaved all of the things that we know from that are truth in here, and we see him unfolding it, and we have a sweet ending in this one. So I have simply entitled this message, The Kindness and Severity of God. That is keyed from Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, please be with us tonight. We know every time we open your word, we are promised that it's profitable. Profitable if we get your intended meaning and bring out the intended application and lessons and comforts or instruction. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to be patient as we work our way through this narrative of Israel's early history and a aptly, not from a worldly standpoint, but certainly from a spiritual standpoint, tumultuous because they rejected you as their king. They wanted a king that was human, a man like others. And so, Father, we pray that we understand the severity of that, the sinfulness of wanting a creature more than the creator. And so, Father, we pray as we work our way through, help us to be teachable, listen, apply for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Before we launch into verse 1, like I did last week, this chapter hinges on the last verse or the last two verses from the previous chapter. And the reason why I'm bringing that up, because if you remember, though, in two verses, nine times, Gilgal was mentioned. Not only to crown King Saul, but here we are going to be given instructions regarding are reminded that Israel desire for a human king, and they have in essence rejected their only previous king, and that was Yahweh. Samuel's purpose in Gilgal was to call Israel to repentance and renew the covenant of the Lord. They had just now anointed officially their king, King Saul. And the verse that I was talking about was in chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. to this, Samuel said to the people, come, let it go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now you'll notice the Gilgal and there are talking about the same place, and that's how you get the nine times. Verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices, the peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. When we come into chapter 12, Samuel is, he is old. He is up there. We're going to see that in a moment. He is of age that he doesn't have much time left. And so he knows that this is a major juncture in their history and wants them to repent of their sins of the past and to recondition or recommit themselves to a covenant with the God who promised that he would be with them. We see, look at verse 1 and 2 with me. What we're going to look at in the first five verses in this chapter is the faithfulness of Samuel. Not from the Lord, it's aptly Samuel posing the question to the people. Listen, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. So in a nutshell, we see here that Samuel he cannot hide his age, nor his two sons. We also now know that Samuel is seeking to ask the nation of Israel their testimony to vindicate his own faithfulness, ministry to them, and integrity. Noted verse 3. Here I am, he said. Witness against me before the Lord. Profound statement. Here I am. I'm all alone. I want you to witness to me before Almighty God. Don't give me your opinion. You give me the truth that is true in the eyes of God. And before he goes, his anointed, and now he poses all of the integrity question. Listen to this. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe in which to blind my eyes? And then he ends it up with this statement. I will restore it to you. In other words, if I am guilty of anything, I will restore what I've taken. I will restore it. I'll repay you. So here he is posing questions regarding his integrity and faithfulness in carrying out his ministry to them all his life. So from his childhood to now he is old and gray-headed. Carry on in verse 4. Israel's response. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Here Israel, by their own testimony, who watched this man basically their whole life, his ministry, and they had vindicated him completely. He had no moral defect in his character and leadership. Now Samuel turns his attention to Israel's relationship with the Lord. This is when things begin to take a turn. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is witness this day, and you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And so now when we jump to the next point in verses 6 through 15, we see the Lord is the dominant theme here. In these verses, we're going to see the Lord, or Yahweh, 17 times. And it's all connected to, it was the Lord who did this, and it was the Lord who did that. Pay attention as we read through it. Let's pick it up starting in verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Here, Samuel states a very important truth that's important to understand, and that is that it's the Lord himself who gave you Moses and Aaron. It wasn't the greatness and the skill and the leadership quality of Moses and Aaron. Yes, they had it. Yes, it was given to them of the Lord, but it was the Lord that raised them up. It was the Lord that raised them up. He had gone and hammered this point that we too often forget, that we think we can actually do something without him. And when he does deliver, we forget to give due credit to him. Israel had constantly forgot that. And God is always reminding them and giving them their history lesson again and again and again. He always starts with Exodus. Lion's share of the time. Then in verse 7 he says this, "Now therefore stand still." What does that mean? That means present yourself so I can reason with you. That's what he's saying here. "That I may reason with you before the Lord." Again, that phrase, before the Lord. It's not about me against you. It's not my opinion again in my observation of you. It is my, what God has asked me to give to you in his presence. Okay? "The Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers." He states what he's going to prove. He states what he's going to reason with them. He stated, "I am going down this track. You stay with me and allow the truth to settle in." Okay? Again, then still present yourself before the Lord. Now he'd given them a history lesson as a reminder to recognize the Lord's faithfulness. We're going to see in verses 8 through 10. "When Jacob had gone to Egypt, your father cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron." Did you catch it? Everything is fast track. It's fast. Jacob no matter enters in, and so when we go Jacob entering in until Moses and Aaron, we're talking over 400 years of history. Boom. But during that time of slavery, they're crying out, and God sent them Moses and Aaron. That's what it says. Okay? "The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them to dwell in this place." What place? It's called the promised land that he promised Abraham. And God did indeed keep his promise, because God is a covenant-keeping God. But then, verse 9, "And when they forgot the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." And what happened? What happened every time we get in trouble? We cry out to the Lord. When we're in trouble, when we have a problem, when things are going chaotic, crisis is hit. Verse 10, "Then they cried out." To who? Where else but to the Lord? They cried out to the Lord, and they said, "We have sin." That's where it starts. If you want to turn around and make things better, you start with repentance. "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord." Oh, sure, they may have done the sacrifices. They may have done their duty, but in their heart, they were wandering. They had idols. They were committing all kinds of sins that the Ten Commandments and others explicitly stated not to do, because "we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemy and we will serve you." Here's one of the things that irked me while I was studying it, and I know I'm tempted to do the same thing, and I know people are tempted to do other believers are tempted to do this. Lord, if you do this, I will do that. We shouldn't be doing that. Because we already know what we should be doing. Whether he does it or not, we should be doing it anyway. It's not conditioned whether the Lord do it and then I will do it. We know that to obey him is right. To disobey him is to rebel. And so we see here, so he begins with Jacob coming to Egypt, fast forward to the Exodus with Moses and Aaron, and then the oppressor during the judges' stage. You remember the pattern. It was repeated throughout the book of Judges. Christ came because of their sin, rebellion, idolatry. Okay? They cried out for help. A deliverance came through a God-chosen leader. They got restored. They had peace relatively for a short time. They drifted away. Cycle happened again. In fact, it happened 7 times in the book of Judges. 7 times. They never got it. Lesson for us, because we're just as guilty as they are. And so we see here, it was repeated, and yet, though they rebelled, they cried out, and he heard their prayer. He heard their prayer. Did you catch that? He could have easily said, you know, I'm tired of you rebels. You want to do your thing. Now, you know the moment what we're talking about right here is leading up to the mere fact that you have kicked me out of being your king. You wanted a human king. I mean, let's be honest. What's the comparison? There isn't any. And yet, how often we do that in our own heart, in our lives, in our dealings with the Lord. So they cried out, and he heard their prayer, and he sent deliverers. So what did that look like? Verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. He didn't list all the judges. He did list a few of them just to get the idea. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Again, prayed God for his faithfulness. Prayed God for being there. Prayed God for not giving up on his people. Though they have again and again and again. Well, that brings it up to this moment. Last week we had an enemy. That enemy is being brought into verse 11 here. Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahath, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no. But a king will reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Everything changed right there. This was a massive flip. Before, Lord deliver. Not now. This guy comes on, and let's remember, he was the arrogant guy who even said, hey, they asked, well, give us some time to see if somebody can deliver us. He was so arrogant knowing that they're weak and couldn't beat him at all. So he gives them that time, only to find out he got defeated. We learned all about that last week in chapter 11. But here's what God is bringing out into the commentary, into his word. Instead of asking for me, you said, no, we want a king. That is treason in a different level. Disobedience into an entirely different level. Let's read it again. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king will reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. It's very clear in the text what's going on here. Their response was no cry for help from the Lord, but a demand for a human king. Not seeking deliverance from the Lord, but stipulating the method in which the deliverance must come. How awful is that? Before, Lord, help! We don't care how you do it. Your way is always the best. Your person's the best. Not this time. Help! But do it with our king. Not you. No appeal to the real king. No trust in Yahweh to send deliverer as he had done in the past. History is witnessing against the people. It's intended to bring about conviction and expose their covenantal disobedience to this God. They essentially said that, one commentator said, a king or bust, but not God in we trust. Did you catch that? King, lowercase k, but not in God we trust. Israel, as one other commentator said, had serious case of spiritual amnesia right here. They are constantly forgetting who they are and the goodness of the Lord. They're not pagan like the rest of the people. They are his people. He had delivered them. The whole world pretty much knows about it because you can see throughout, we know your reputation. And we're talking decades afterwards. The word of mouth is still out there. So now they have a king. They have what they wanted. Bring to point 3, verse 13 and 15 through 13, through 13 to 15, verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired. And he said, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Just kind of a matter of formality. Here's your king. Here's what you wanted. This is your desire. And I want you to note, I've given it to you. I'm giving it to you. Bring it to verse 14, 15. Here lies where I and why I said at the front end of the message that this chapter is about repentance and rededication to the covenant. He said this, verse 13, here's your king, the one you wanted. But notice what he says in verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. All good. Now look at the next verse. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Clearly, he's making a statement, and this is no different than the covenant challenge and service they had back in the book of Deuteronomy before they entered into the promised land. And they're in the big valley, and God made it clear, if you do this, I will be against you. If you do this, I'll be for you. Disobedient, I will oppress you. All kinds of things will come on you. You'll have enemies. You'll have diseases. You'll have sickness. You'll have famine. You'll have drought. You'll have all kinds of problems. But I'll bless you immensely. I'll protect you. You'll be fruitful and you'll be healthy. And we're not talking about the health and wealth, gospel healthy, but just good old fashioned wholesome health. And yet, that's what he's saying. What in essence he's saying is, though you have a king, you're still obligated to me. And the conditions of obedience versus disobedience are the same. That's why he threw in there in verse 14, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord. But the Lord will be against you. So what happened now? Verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now we're going to have an object lesson. Now he is saying that same phrase, stand and take notice. Take notice. Again, therefore, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Verse 17 said, He poses the question to get them thinking. Is today not the wheat harvest? Isn't it now the time you're harvesting all the wheat? Okay? Now, I was a swan driver for years, and most of my customers were wheat farmers. And they loved their ice cream. I do know that during harvest season. But the one thing they dreaded more than anything in the world would rain and fire. Rain and fire. Notice what's going to happen. If today not the wheat harvest, I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in acting a king for yourself. It's not enough to tell them they're wrong. He wants them to see, perceive, and feel it. It's got to have a sting, so to speak. So he poses that question. I'm going to pray. First of all, during that time of the year, it's extremely rare to have rain. So the call for rain is a challenge in itself. In fact, one commentator said this way, it is so rare, it's like saying there's going to be 6 inches of snow in Miami on Memorial Day. Not going to happen. So therefore, if it does come, which it does, it gets their attention. Not only the rarity of rain at that time of the year, but now all of their labor all this time has in one huge rainfall to wake them up. Sometimes God has to do things like that so we would see and perceive our sin. He already knows they haven't gotten it yet. How do we know that? Previous chapter, they didn't even ask for his help. So the purpose was to produce fear and dependence and to remind them that God in one rainfall can ruin months of labor. Look at verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Kind of late now. What part of not fearing him did you not see in all of the deliverances? Not only in your own life and your own eyeballs, but from the history of your forefathers. I mean, the Exodus, the 10 plagues, supporting them, caring for them during wilderness wanderings and their unbelief, to victory and conquest during Joshua coming into the promised land, to all of the ongoing struggle during the judges stage. And so we see here, notice verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servant to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to our sin the evil of acting a king for ourselves. They're feeling it now because they are aptly worried about death, possibly starvation, because they lost their wheat, their harvest. Now we know the Lord always provides, but at this moment the lesson would take hold. I liken to it, my first line after that is, at last fear of the Lord comes. It finally comes, it's here. They saw their sin from God's perspective, and beloved, when that happened, then there is hope that they will turn from their sins. Now, let you think, for man, that's awful hard. First of all, the Lord is holy. He makes no mistakes. He is infinitely righteous, infinitely holy, and he never does anything sinfully. Everything he does is absolutely consistent with his character. The ones who were out of line were his people. They needed to come to the realization of what they had done in their history at that moment. Because it hadn't happened before. Because before, since then, they had the king from that on. Which brings us to verse 20-25, simply entitled this, Amazing Grace. Verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Those empty things and nothings are idols. They don't exist except in the figmentation of the people's mind. They're not gods. What God said, does something to create fear and then tells his prophet to say, "Don't fear." Do you see the knot, the tension? I found this wonderful quote from a commentator who said this, quote, "Listen carefully because it's a good lesson for us all today. Do you see it? You don't go back and wallow in your guilt and relive the tragic mistake. The big one that had soured your life. You don't make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, punching the replay button and going over the whole messy episode in lucid and precise detail as though such misery makes atonement. There is no value in going back and reliving. Oh!" He goes on. "No, you go forward. It's basic, simple faithfulness to Yahweh. From that point on, only fear Yahweh. You must serve him in fidelity and with all your heart." How can a God be like that? How can God be like that? How can he say to such people, "Don't be afraid"? Why would Yahweh still have truck with you folks who committed treason against him? Why would he even spend any time consideration? One commentator said it this way, because God is a promise-keeping God. There's the difference. He's not like us. Oh, you wronged me once, let alone 3, 4, 5 dozen, whatever. We who are his people in Christ, we mess up royally. We do and desire awful things that shames his name, his character, and all that he is. And yes, we deserve what we have coming. It's called reaping and sowing, getting the fruit of our ways, coming to hash, roots, whatever you want to call it. But God never gives up on us. He will spank us, he will correct it, he will chasten it, but he will never let us go. How astounding is that? For Yahweh never cast away his people because he is of his great name. Notice again our passage. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. He's not going to go back on his promise because that's a breach of his character. He is a covenant-keeping God. Because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. I like to make this observation on that. He did not say, you were so pleasing, I wanted to make you my people. The truth is, everything in Scripture said the opposite. And yet somehow, looking at our deformity, looking at our sinfulness, our rebellion, desire, and shaking our fists at him from our natural state as sinners, and yet God, for some reason, something pleases him to pick out his people for himself. And when he does that and you're in the fold, you're in for good. By no means is this an encouragement to sin, because I can come back, and that presumption, I would never want to play games on presumption with God. It should be always. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 said, the goodness of the Lord should have led us to repentance, never to go on with sin. Verse 24, he said, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he had done for you. Again, we need to be reminded to remember of the goodness of God, how he had delivered us and saved us and answered our prayers. Though we don't always get our prayers answered exactly how we want, we wouldn't want it any other way. Verse 25, he gives you that alternative. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, we know that happens later on in the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Profound lesson here. Amazing grace indeed. I intentionally left the verse out, because now I want to come back to the man of God, Samuel. Notice Samuel's response in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. What a profound statement. Why did he say it? Verse 19. The people cried out and said to Samuel, pray for your servant to the Lord, your God, that we may not die. They requested it in verse 19. Even Samuel saw their infidelity all his ministry, old and gray-headed as he is now. Sometimes when you have a shepherd and you have a prophet or you have a priest or you have a godly man that had rebellious people, it wears on you. Moses got mad and it cost him the promised land in his anger. And yet we have godly Samuel. I'm not going to sin against God and ceasing to pray for you. But he didn't stop with prayer. I'm also going to teach you and continue to teach until he takes me home. I will teach you the good and right way. So what's the duty of people who hear the good and right way? Obey. Heed. Respond. Submit. Follow through. Apply. These things. So, what an encouraging chapter problem to the degree of, boy, they felt it. And yet God will never give up on his people. Because he keeps his promises. Let's thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing love and grace and patience with us. Lord, I know personally I have tempted you and tried you to put me away, and yet you and your grace are patient and long-suffering with me and all of us. Help us to love you as we learn in this chapter, to love you, to serve you, to obey you with all our hearts. Not to go after the nothing and the things that are vain and empty. They don't do anything. They can't. They're incapable. They have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes but can't see. They have ears but they can't hear. Hands that can't move. They're nothing. And yet, you are our God to those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone on his work in Calvary. For this, we thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.